Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip you to defend the Bible and historic Christianity because truth matters. To find out more about Hank Hanegraaff or one of his resources, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, or the Christian Research Journal, go to our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Barack Obama, in his famous book, Audacity of Hope, says, which passages of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay, and that eating shellfish is an abomination? How about Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage so radical that it's doubtful that our own Defense Department could survive its application? Well, the implication is clear. It's unmistakable. God has not spoken. The Bible cannot possibly be divine. No God worthy of worship would teach that slavery is okay. And what parent in his right mind would stone a child straying away from the faith? And the Sermon on the Mount, way too radical. If God has spoken, then followers are expected to live up to God's edicts regardless of the consequences, says Barack Obama. To base one's own life might be sublime, but to base our policy on the Bible would be a dangerous thing. Is Barack Obama correct when it comes to the Bible? If he is, the Bible is not worthy as our authority. In response to these kinds of statements, I wrote a book, Has God Spoken?, demonstrating that the Bible is, in fact, divine as opposed to merely human in origin, demonstrating that this interpretation of the Bible is utterly false. Has God Spoken? Is available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or you can talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000. Again, the letters CRI. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up is David. He's listening in Oklahoma. Hi, David.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I don't know so much that I have a question as kind of a statement. I've read the Bible cover to cover about 40 times.
Oh, wonderful.
I'm 47 years old, and I discovered something a couple of years ago, my last couple of times reading through the Bible, that really sparked something in my mind. A light bulb came on, and I was like, oh, my gosh. It started as a very small thing. I saw a contradiction in Acts chapter 9, verse 7, where it says that the men traveling with Paul heard the voice of Jesus. But then when Paul recounts the story later, and Luke records both accounts, he's the writer of Acts, I believe it's in Acts 22:9, Paul says that the men traveling with him did not hear. The first time he says they heard, the second time they said they didn't hear. Well, at first I thought, well, maybe just a translation error. So I went and looked up every different Bible that I could possibly find and compared them. And they all showed this contradiction. So then I was like scratching my head, and I was like, well, I thought the Bible was infallible, but this is clearly a contradiction. So I got to looking a little bit deeper. I prayed about it, and I feel like the Holy Spirit revealed something to me. At Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is speaking, and he's talking to the church of Ephesus, and he says he praises them for testing men who claim to be apostles but were found to be false, false apostles and liars. And another thing, please bear with me, I'm trying to be very concise and quick about this. In Revelation 2, verse 14, and also 20 through 23, Jesus rebukes two separate churches who had some in them who were eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, if you know anything about Old Testament, it was forbidden to eat food sacrificed to idols. In Acts chapter 15, 28, the 12 apostles, along with the Holy Spirit, made a decision that the Gentiles should be taught to refrain from four things: things strangled, blood, fornication, and things sacrificed to idols. Now, the Holy Spirit was in agreement with them, so we know that was right. It's the same thing that Jesus said in Revelation there. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, says that it's okay to eat things food sacrificed to idols. I think Paul was a false apostle. And another big thing that Paul said was that Abraham, that our salvation is based on faith, that Abraham was justified as righteous based on faith alone. It's in Romans. But James says that he uses the same example of Abraham, and he said that Abraham was justified by faith and works together. So this whole thing that people think that, well, if I just have faith, I'm saved, I think Paul was misguiding people. And I don't think that Jesus changed anything. In fact, Scripture says that Jesus doesn't change.
Yeah, well, you're throwing a lot out here, and it's hard to deal with all of it unless you give me some time to respond. But I think this is indicative of a failure to understand the art and science of biblical interpretation. And by the way, let me make a quick comment. If, in fact, what you are saying is true, then we have a big problem with the Bible, because Paul obviously wrote two-thirds of the New Testament epistles, and he was commended by the other apostles. And we have ample evidence to think that the apostle Paul was not a false prophet, but rather was genuinely designated as the apostle to the Gentiles. As far as what you mentioned in James, it is very clear that Paul in Romans 1:17 and Titus 3:5 speaks of justification before God. James, in his letter, is speaking about justification before men. And when he does, he is making very clear a distinction, which is to say, we are not saved by a mere faith without works, because while works are not a condition of justification, they are the consequence of justification. Therefore, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith by which we are saved is never alone in that it produces works. Also, I think it's really important to understand that words are not univocal, they're equivocal. Justification, as a word in Scripture, has different meanings depending on how it is used in context. And therefore, you need to always understand the context in which Paul is speaking or the context in which James is speaking. Romans has a man is justified by faith apart from the law. Obviously, Paul is speaking of justification in the ultimate theological sense. A person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone, says James. Well, obviously, he is saying that Abraham's claim to justification is justified by Abraham's works or the works of Abraham. Now, as far as food sacrificed to idols is concerned, there's a lot that could be said here, but the basic principle here is clear, and that is it is not what goes into a man's mouth and out through his body that defiles him. It is rather that which proceeds from the heart. And therefore, Jesus clearly is teaching that all foods are clean. Now, there are reasons why you would not ingest certain foods in certain circumstances, and that's delineated in the historical narratives that you read in Acts. And by the way, speaking of Acts, where you were speaking about the notion of a contradiction in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22, I think you said, what is very clear in context is the men heard but did not understand the voice. And so you really do not have a contradiction. And I think it's less than charitable to suppose that a writer like Dr. Luke, who writes the second volume after his first volume, which is the Gospel according to Luke, that you have an esteemed doctor that would contradict himself within his own writing. He's not someone that you would read and think, boy, this guy is kind of a loose cannon. No, he carefully researches everything because he wants to make sure that what he is communicating stands up under scrutiny. In fact, he starts his letter in Acts in that very way, where he says that he is carefully examining everything. So he's doing the very thing that we are called upon to do in Scripture, test all things and hold fast to that which is good. Now, if you really want answers to all your questions, if this is not just looking for contradiction, I've dealt with these and many, many more supposed contradictions that upon closer examination are not contradictions at all. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Richard, Springfield, Missouri, listening on Bart Radio. Hi, Richard.
Hi, Hank. My question was concerning the, there was a lady that called and she had asked you about submitting to her husband. And what I was reading in Ephesians, I believe it was like first chapter 5, verse 21 or something like that, that the only thing that it said was that the wife was supposed to submit to each other. And then it goes on to tell the wife to submit and then the husband to love her. And I understand that, you know, in a loving relationship, the husband is going to take into account how the wife, you know, what her opinion is, what she desires, what she wants. And then the husband can take that into account when making, you know, wise decisions. But ultimately, as the priest of his household, as the Christ figure in the house, he is ultimately responsible for the decisions that are made. He will be the head, as Christ is the head over the church. The church isn't going to tell Christ what to do. I'm not trying to say that in like such a hard line, you know, like your wife's going to tell you what to do. But ultimately, Christ is the one that's saying, you know, this is the path we're going to take. This is what I want you to do. That would be a really awkward relationship between a husband and wife. But my question is, where does it say that a husband should actually, like, submit to his wife in something other than giving his body? You know, I know that the Bible talks about, like, the wife's supposed to submit her body to him, and he's supposed to submit his body to her so they wouldn't be tempted.
Yeah, well, I mean, you answer the question in the prologue to the question. I mean, the very text that you are referencing says explicitly, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another entails the husband submitting to the wife or yielding his rights for his wife, and it also entails the wife yielding her own rights to the husband so that they can have a genuine love relationship. But I don't disagree with the point you made, because the point you made is agreed upon as Paul continues, and I think it's another issue. It is true that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So you're right in saying that there is a hierarchy of relationship in the sense, but not in the sense where someone is putting someone else under the thumb, but rather in the sense of a genuine love relationship. And that's why Paul admonishes husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So again, I don't disagree with what you have said. I simply think that you have to take seriously the very verse that you pointed out at the very beginning of the conversation, and that is Ephesians 5:21.
Okay. Yeah, I definitely, I mean, I understand that verse, sort of. Okay, so I don't understand that verse.
No, I think you do. I mean, I think you said it correctly. Here's the problem. I think the problem is that we are reading untoward meanings into the word submit. It has a connotative meaning as opposed to having a denotative meaning, and that's why I took pains to communicate what submit really means within the context of Scripture. And I've also pointed out in other conversations that the whole idea of obedience, which is so often read into the word submit, is never used with respect to wives and their husbands, only with respect to children in the context of family relationships. Going to have to leave it at that, but good question. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Without your support, we can't do what we do. Also want to quickly note as we go to break that I've dealt with so many of the alleged contradictions that people raise in my book, Has God Spoken?, where you get clear and credible answers in response to those skeptics who suggest that the Bible's riddled with contradiction.
A dangerous mission, a desperate conspiracy. For one legendary warrior, the prophecies in the book of Revelation are about to come terrifyingly true. Hank's new fiction book, The Last Temple, completes his exciting Last Disciple trilogy about Revelation. And it's our gift to you in appreciation for your ministry support this month. In fact, for your gift of $100 or more, you can request the whole thrilling trilogy. To give, go online now to equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. Thank you. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. In separate articles, Hank Hanegraaff and Steve Gregg make sense of Ezekiel's difficult temple vision. Other topics include, is legislating morality biblical? Did Jesus and Paul preach two different gospels? Are evangelicals really at war with science? An exploration of how Jack Kerouac shaped the life script of today's millennial generation. A summary critique of Mark and Grace Driscoll's controversial book, Real Marriage, The Truth About Sex, Friendship, and Life Together, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe to the journal online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The first century AD, a time of tribulation and terror as the Roman Empire descended on Jerusalem and the prophecies of Jesus and the book of Revelation came shockingly true before believers' very eyes. Now, this period of persecution, prophecy, and perseverance comes to life for you in a new work of fiction, The Last Temple. The long-anticipated completion of The Last Disciple trilogy by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brauer. You'll understand why Revelation's apocalyptic language was perfectly appropriate for these horrifying days and gain new courage to live out your faith in our own troubled times. The Last Temple is our thank you for your gift today. For your gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole Last Disciple trilogy. So please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. Christian Research Journal is CRI's flagship publication designed to equip you in doctrine, defense, and discernment. When you subscribe to the journal, you'll receive a magazine that's not only scholarly in its substance, but beautiful in its presentation, easily accessible and relevant, with stunning graphics and rich content written by respected theologians and communicators. The Christian Research Journal is a must-have resource that no Christian home should be without. Start your subscription today. Call 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Now, back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Carol listening in Fayetteville, Arkansas on KOFC. Hi, Carol.
Hi. I just have three quick questions. I just read the Book of Mormon and learned that they believe Jesus Christ is their Savior, but they don't believe in the Trinity. Do you have to believe in the Trinity to be a Christian?
Well, I've often said it's not the absence of knowledge that damns, it is the despising of knowledge that damns. And what's very clear in Scripture, now clear in terms of apprehension, not clear in terms of comprehension, is that there's only one God, that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. But more to the point, it's important to recognize that Mormons not only believe that God was once a man and became God, but we as men ourselves can become as God is. So Joseph Smith clearly taught that God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens, and therefore Mormonism holds to a plurality of God in contending that as man is, God once was, but as God is, man may become. In Christianity, we believe that Jesus is the self-existent creator of all things, but in Mormonism, he is the spirit brother of Lucifer, who was conceived in heaven by a celestial mother and then came in flesh as a result of the Father having sex with the Virgin Mary. So there are very deep distinctions in terms of the nature of God and the nature of men made by Scripture and violated by Mormon doctrine.
Okay. And then I have a second question, if you don't mind. Are you a member of a particular denomination? If so, what is that? Or do you consider yourself non-denominational? And do you think one should be non-denominational because there is no one denomination that's correct?
Well, that's an interesting question. First of all, recognize this, that denominations, by and large, are set apart on the basis of secondary issues. Let's say views on ecclesiology or views on eschatology or modes of baptism. The real issue then becomes, what are we united on? And what we're united on is essential Christian doctrine. They become the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. So in essentials, I want to always be certain that there is unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and all things charity. So I have no problem belonging to a body of believers when I have differences with that body in terms of secondary issues. Iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. And so through debate and collegial conversation, we learn from one another and we're built up in the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
So would you say that churches such as the Church of Christ, thinking they're right, they are wrong in thinking that they are right?
Well, when the Church of Christ makes their particular proclivities the basis for orthodoxy, or says that unless you belong to them, you don't belong to Christ, then I would say that is a line that is an artificial line drawn up by that church, and it is very deflective, because what they're telling people is if you leave their body, you've left Christ. Now, not all churches of Christ teach that, but certainly there's a cultic wing within the Church of Christ that does teach that. So if you don't hold to their form of baptism, if you don't hold to their forms of legalism, and if you leave their body of believers, you've left Christ. That's what they hold explicitly. And when they hold that, certainly they're violating essential Christian doctrine.
Okay, thank you.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines, Marie in Chicago, Illinois next. Hi, Marie.
Hi. First of all, I just wanted to thank you for your ministry. I listen to your program every day, and I just really appreciate your work.
Oh, bless you.
Thanks. Bless you. And so I guess my question is about forgiveness, and I just was going to give you sort of a background. I'm not new in my faith, but I am new in my studies, and I just want to be sure that I'm on the right path or that I'm acting in accordance to what the Bible says for forgiveness.
Sure.
I had an incident of sexual abuse with a man in my family when I was younger. And this man was, I was very close to him. He was pretty much a father figure because my father was not around. So once this happened, I tried to, you know, tell my mother, and it just, it never was validated. No one, you know, it wasn't believed at the time, and it came out later that it happened with a few other family members, and then the question started coming around again. And my question is, I have confronted him, and he apologized. And when we did speak about it, I told him, you know, I forgave him, and I didn't feel that that was really him because he does have a drinking problem, and I felt that that had a lot to do with his actions. But when I'm around him now, I visit them. I'm still around on family, on holidays and for birthdays and whatever. I'm friendly, but I'm a little closed off. I mean, I have forgiven him, and I feel that in my heart what he did was not him, that it was, you know, Satan's act coming through him. But I just wanted to know if biblically I am acting correct, or if there's something I can do, or if there's scripture you could point me to kind of continue to lead me.
Yeah, well, first of all, I don't blame you for the way that you feel, and that's not something that's going to be easy to get over. But I do think it's important for you to recognize that if he has sincerely apologized, then he also needs to sincerely take responsibility for what he did. You cannot simply say the devil made me do it, or I was drinking at the time, and therefore, I mean, you still have to take responsibility for your actions. And if he took responsibility for his actions and he has sought forgiveness from you, then you should offer that forgiveness to him. But remember that, you know, forgiveness is always a two-way street. If you are to forgive me, I have to be repentant. Otherwise, there can be no restoration of fellowship, which is the end of forgiveness. And we should never suppose that our standard of forgiveness is somehow or other higher than God's standard of forgiveness. He subjectively offers us forgiveness and restoration of fellowship, but his forgiveness is not subjectively realized until we repent. So the point that I'm making is simply this, that there has to be someone willing to forgive and someone wanting to be forgiven. It sounds like that's the case here, although the only question mark I would have is whether or not someone is actually taking responsibility for what they did. And it sounds like this person has actually taken responsibility for what they did.
Well, he told me he doesn't remember. He doesn't remember any of the incidents with any of the rest of my family that this has happened with. And that's what he says anyway. And if he is a true alcoholic, which I believe he is, I think he has what they might call like a blackout. And so maybe he really does not remember.
Yeah, but that could happen occasionally. Certainly blackouts can happen with alcoholism occasionally. But if this is a serial situation, it is unlikely that in every situation you can claim this was a blackout. That seems unrealistic
to
me.
And see, for my other family members, he has disowned them. He claims that they're trying to maliciously attack him, and he does not speak to them anymore. I'm the only one out of all of us that has talked to him and offered forgiveness. I'm just sort of torn when I'm around him.
Well, I think the issue for you is already resolved. You are willing to forgive. But again, for true relationship to be restored, there has to be repentance, genuine repentance on the part of the other person. For you, the critical issue is the willingness to forgive. And the operative word, again, that I'm emphasizing over and over again is the word willing. Forgiveness never takes place in actuality unless, again, there is someone genuinely on the other side that wants to be forgiven. So you have to be willing to offer forgiveness. He has to be wanting to receive that forgiveness. But that entails genuine repentance as well. And the reason that willingness is so important is the debts we owe one another are small compared to the infinite debt we owe our Heavenly Father. And because we have been forgiven an infinite debt, it would be a horrendous evil to even consider withholding forgiveness from those who truly seek it. So again, we must always manifest the kind of love that is willing to forgive those who wrong us, but relationship isn't restored unless there's genuine repentance on the other hand or with the other party who genuinely wants to have the reconciliation of fellowship and is going to hold themselves accountable for what they did.
Okay. Okay, thank you. And also, I mean, I was going to ask you if you could just maybe give me a few scriptures that I could sort of meditate on when I am feeling a little shaky or unsure, you know, just being in his presence.
Yeah, well, I mean, this is a very difficult kind of circumstance. And since there's family involved, obviously it makes it all the more difficult because it's a circumstance that comes up probably on holidays and in many different circumstances. And I think that you are well to keep yourself reserved. This does not mean that you're unwilling to forgive. It just means that you're being prudent. As far as the forgiveness issue is concerned, I always want to point back to what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount takes place Matthew 5 through Matthew chapter 7. So there you have a great primer on forgiveness. Also, Jesus told the story of two debtors. And that story that he told, I think, is very important in the whole process. And I actually explicated all of that in my book, The Prayer of Jesus. So if that's helpful to you, I'd be happy to send it to you.
Okay, that would be great.
Well, hang on and I'll get it out to you.
Thank you so much.
You are welcome, and may God richly bless you and continue to use you for His glory and for the extension of His kingdom. We are coming to a station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. And as we go to break, a reminder that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Hopefully that doesn't just wash over you. It is so critical that people who really benefit from this ministry support this ministry, not only prayerfully, but also financially. It's critical. We're constantly behind in paying our radio bills, because support oftentimes doesn't month by month match up to expense. And so please consider supporting us prayerfully and financially. You can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Be right back with more answers.
The book of Revelation is one of the hardest books in the Bible to understand unless you hold the key to its hope and inspiration. Let Hank unlock Revelation for you through his gripping new fiction work, The Last Temple, the long-anticipated completion of his Last Disciple trilogy. It's our gift when you support the broadcast with a gift today. For your gift of $100 or more, you can receive the whole trilogy. Your gift makes more broadcasts like this possible, so please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org to give today. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Whether your politics are on the right, the left, or somewhere in between, there is a more fundamental question to answer before deciding how to vote. Are Christians called to use the political process to enshrine biblical morality into law? Is legislating morality biblical? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and John 1:1. New evidence advances the discussion. Mormonism, Christian, cult, or what? The Bibliographical Test Update, and in the popular Ask Hank column, Hank Hanegraaff answers the question, what's the key to interpreting Ezekiel's prophecies? Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The first century AD, a time of tribulation and terror as the Roman Empire descended on Jerusalem and the prophecies of Jesus and the book of Revelation came shockingly true before believers' very eyes. Now, this period of persecution, prophecy, and perseverance comes to life for you in a new work of fiction, The Last Temple, the long-anticipated completion of The Last Disciple trilogy by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brauer. You'll understand why Revelation's apocalyptic language was perfectly appropriate for these horrifying days and gain new courage to live out your faith in our own troubled times. The Last Temple is our thank you for your gift today. For your gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole Last Disciple trilogy. So please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. Mitt Romney, the uncontested Republican candidate for president, the religious standing of Mormonism has become a national conversation. Mormons are exploiting the discussion to promote public acceptance of their faith as Christian. But Christians can use it to further clarify the critical differences between the two faiths. Learn how to discern between truth and error with the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe online today at equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. Well, let's return now to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jeff in Fayetteville, Arkansas. Hi, Jeff.
Hey, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Good, good, good. I've got two questions, and they're very, very different topics.
Okay.
The first one is Old Earth creationism, which, by the way, I hold to. I think it makes a lot of sense. As an English teacher, I understand that how a text is structured and the way the choices that the author makes are just as important as the actual words on the page. So I have no problem with that. When talking about the Genesis account and the 7 days of creation. My question is, and I'm asking this, you know, so that I can give an answer if someone were to ask me, if you hold to Old Earth creationism, how do you handle, like, animal and plant death entering the world
when the Bible tells us that death entered the world through one man.
Yeah. Well, the answer to that is just as death and resurrection with respect to Jesus Christ is responsible for the salvation of people throughout all time that genuinely repent, in the same way, the fall of the human race in the Garden of Eden, starting with Adam and Eve, is responsible for every natural evil throughout all time, a future, present, past, as well as the past that precedes the fall. So I think in this conversation, oftentimes there's a false assumption. And the false assumption is that Adam's sin necessarily precedes the advent of all evil. And in reality, orthodoxy says that we have to be faithful to truth in both general and special revelation. And in being true to what happens with respect to general revelation, you have the idea that there is natural evil that precedes the sin of Adam. And yet an orthodox understanding of the Bible also demands that we recognize that Adam's sin is the causal agent. So an orthodox understanding of the creator of all things is that he acts transtemporally or across time in all of his creation. And the way you look at that, perhaps, is the cross of Christ retroactively atoning for Adam's sin, just as it proactively atones for your sin. So there's little difficulty from my perspective of conceiving of a transcendent God who predestines natural evil to precede the fall, even though the fall is a necessary cause of the evils that precede it. So what we oftentimes do is we see time's arrow always pointing in a forward direction. But I think we do well to recognize that God's infallible truth is not always presented in chronological fashion. The advent of the last Adam not only atones for sins thousands of years, as I just mentioned, after the advent of the first Adam, but the last Adam is biblically portrayed as a lamb slain before the creation of the world. So again, God's purposes are presented both chirological and chronological fashion. So again, I have no problem whatsoever with the notion that Adam's sin is the causal agent of the evil that precedes it, just as it is the causal agent for the sin that follows it.
Okay, so we might say the nature of sin is when it's tied to also the nature of God, because when you talk about one, you also have to talk about the other. His transcendent nature and his transtemporal nature, you can also look at sin the same way.
What I'm saying in a more specific sense is that, by analogy, what I'm pointing to is the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ comes at a particular time in history and yet atones for sins that precede it, just like it atones for sins that follow it. And I'm using the same framework for giving God's purposes in creation from a chirological perspective as opposed to from a chronological perspective.
Okay, that does make a lot of sense. Okay.
By the way, if you want to get kind of a full explication of this, I wrote about it in the Creation Answer book.
Yeah, I plan on purchasing that very soon. My other question is, I have a friend who holds to pantheism, and he's a very intelligent guy, but he holds to the idea that everything is part of the God stuff, I guess. How do I talk to him? How do I approach him about the Bible? Because it's not news to him. I mean, he's heard it before. So how do I approach him about that?
Well, I think what's important is that in a pantheistic worldview, you have a false assumption with respect to evil. I've oftentimes said that there are only three basic answers with respect to the problem of evil. One is pantheism, the other is philosophical naturalism, and the third is Christian theism. The problem with pantheism is that it denies the existence of good and evil because, in that view, God is all and all is God. Of course, the same problem systemically is part of the worldview that embraces philosophical naturalism, because in philosophical naturalism, there is no good or evil in the ultimate sense, because everything is a function of purely random processes. So only Christian theism has a relevant answer to the problem of evil. Pantheism really doesn't have any kind of answer in that regard that is satisfactory in any sense whatsoever. Not only that, but the Bible very clearly contradicts the notion of pantheism, because God is outside of time and space. God is not bounded by time and space. So the pantheistic worldview is not rooted in reality. The Christian worldview is rooted in reality. And the reason I say that is you can demonstrate that God created the universe, that Jesus Christ is God through the immutable fact of resurrection, and the Bible's divine as opposed to merely human in origin. So we use that as our authority, and the Bible conflicts with the pantheistic worldview.
Okay, so I do need to talk to him about what his views are on evil, and that might be a good way to reach him about that.
I think it'd be helpful, yeah.
All right. My brother in Christ, thank you very much for all you do.
Well, thank you so much for your call. God bless you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Debbie next in Tennessee. She's listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Debbie.
Oh, hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
Well, I'm so excited that you got to take my call. I have a question. It's about the star on the Israeli flag, the Jewish flag.
Mm-hmm.
And I know in Acts, in the 7th chapter, the 43rd verse, it says, yea, you took up the tabernacle of Molech, and the star of your god Ramphan, figures which you made to worship them. And my question to you is, if you know if the star on the flag goes back that far, and for us being a Christian, if it would almost be blasphemous to have anything to do with the star. Jewishness is really something special to me. And I started doing a drawing, and I had the cross, and I had the star, and I started getting convicted like I was doing something against the Lord. And I'm like, I need to get an answer if I'm doing something that really is displeasing to God.
Yes. Well, a couple of things. First of all, in terms of timing, remember in Acts chapter 7, what's going on is you have a quotation that goes back to the Old Testament prophets. And the quotation written in the book of the prophets is, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert and yet lift up the shrine of Molech? Molech, of course, was a false god.
Right.
And then the star of the god Raphan. The idols you made to worship, therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So the notion here that's given is that though God had revealed himself to the children of Israel, yet they kept following the pagan ways of the nations in the land before them. And therefore, the promise of God becomes a curse. That promise is, if you follow those ways, I'm going to vomit you out just as I vomited the nations out who were in that land before you. And that's, of course, what happened to both the northern kingdom in the 8th century and the southern kingdom in the 6th century. Both violated the laws of God, and both suffered the consequences of that. Now, in terms of the Star of David that you find on the Jewish flag, that's been associated with Judaism only since the Middle Ages. So it obviously does not have any significance with respect to what is specifically being communicated in the passage by Dr. Luke.
So, but in your opinion, how do you believe that the Lord actually sees that? I mean, I was trying to think of something to do, like needlepoint or something, and I started getting convicted that I was just putting all these things together, because, you know, like I was going to do some, the Lord's kind of teaching me biblical Hebrew, and I had Baruch Hashem and Shalom Israel and Yeshua all in Hebrew letters and just images, and I just really was wondering if it's something I shouldn't do.
Well, I don't have any problem with it at all, as long as you are ever mindful that Jesus Christ is the substance that fulfills all the types and shadows.
Uh-huh.
And therefore, once the substance has come, we don't go back to types and shadows. So the notion that so often is associated with the Star of David in Messianic circles is that there's going to be an Israeli theocracy, or that the temple has to be rebuilt. These kinds of things Hebrews speaks out against explicitly. But having said that, there's certainly nothing wrong with using Jewish words or recognizing the richness of Jewish heritage or recognizing the Judeo-Christian tradition. Christianity came out of the bedrock of what was given to us in the Law and the Prophets. What we see, however, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Law and the Prophets. He is the only one who can emerge from the doorway of Old Testament prophets. As long as we recognize Jesus is the substance, and that the shadow has disappeared, there's nothing wrong whatsoever with referring back to the shadow, because we do that every day when we read the Old Testament. Both covenants are efficacious for us.
Okay. Well, that's wonderful to know, because I worked for a Jewish family for 17 years. I just got laid off, you know, just in May, because we got really slow. But, you know, they're just... we're just wonderful people in my heart. So, you know, there's just some things that just got into my life in 17 years of, you know, just their behavior and their ways and just special things of being Jewish. And I guess I got inspired in my heart a little bit just thinking about them and missing them, and I kind of just did that. But I thank you so much for taking my call, and I just pray that God just pours out his wisdom on you, and just the way that you just counsel people, I pray that he just keeps giving you understanding all the time. It's just wonderful to hear, because I do listen to you just about every day.
Oh, Debbie, thank you so much for those kind words, and may God richly bless you as well.
God bless you so much.
Thank you,
dear.
Okay, thank you so much. And we are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I remember Monday through Friday at this time, your question answered on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. Do remember our mailing address once again, Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, on the web, equip.org, and via the phone, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. Look forward to speaking with all of you next time on the next edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So long for now.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the Internet, just log on to equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. The first century AD, a time of tribulation and terror as the Roman Empire descended on Jerusalem, and the prophecies of Jesus and the book of Revelation came shockingly true before believers' very eyes. Now, this period of persecution, prophecy, and perseverance comes to life for you in a new work of fiction, The Last Temple, the long-anticipated completion of The Last Disciple trilogy by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brauer. You'll understand why Revelation's apocalyptic language was perfectly appropriate for these horrifying days, and gain new courage to live out your faith in our own troubled times. The Last Temple is our thank you for your gift today. For your gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole Last Disciple trilogy. So please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world.
In Has God Spoken? Memorable proofs of the Bible's divine inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.